One of the most important events in the history of mankind is the event that has borne implications in the world of nature and in the world of humanity since the day it took place until this very hour. I refer, of course, to the fall of man. We've discovered something about the nature of God and also about the nature of man. We've discovered also something about the origin of evil as we thought together about the satanic rebellion against God. But now we come to the occasion in which man himself experienced a devastating blow which came upon him, and that is the fall of humanity, which originated in an activity which is described for us in a compellingly interesting fashion in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. Up until this point in the record of history, we've discovered that God made the world and he produced the natural universe. We also learned about the creation of man, which happened on the sixth day of that account in the first chapter of Genesis. We've also learned something of the instructions which God gave to man, and how he was told to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. So man is the king of creation. He stands above all other things which God has made. There are those today who imply that there's some kind of a democratic relationship between man and the rest of creation. This is not true, but rather man is the king of creation. And he's not here merely to coexist with his environment, but the Bible indeed does teach that he is master of that environment. He's the king of the earth. Now, how did he begin to work in this kingliness? How did man respond to the great destiny which God built into his life? And what was the outcome of the marvelous nature of man? We have the account of the answer to that question in Genesis, the third chapter, which we're going to consider today as we talk about the fall of man. Beginning with the first verse of Genesis 3, the scripture says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree in the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat. And she gave also to her husband, and he did eat." These are six verses in the Word of God, but words that open to us the greatest tragedy of all of history, but also open, as we shall see, the possibility of the greatest triumph in all of history. For this is the story of man's rebellion against God, the story of the occasion in which man, the king of creation, fell from his exalted state. Now we'll consider this message, this great truth of the fall of man, in a number of different categories so that it will be more understandable to us. First of all, let's consider the possibility of the fall. The possibility of the fall is a piece of background which we must be aware of, lest we develop a resentment at the fact of the entrance of sin coming into the world at all. There are many who say, well, if God is a good God and he also loves us, why did he allow this thing to take place? And consequently, why does he allow evil to come to pass in the world to the extent that it is today? And really, this develops into the question, why war and poverty and murder and drunkenness and rape and pillage and all of the combined malaise that has come upon man? Why is there even this possibility? The answer to that question is that the possibility of sin, the possibility of rebellion against God and its consequences, is implicit, that is inherent within the nature of man. God made man not as an automaton, not as a puppet, not as a marionette. Man was not to be God's victim, but rather God made man free. He gave man the power of choice, and he made him what we call to have free moral agency. He gave him the ability to choose between powerful moral alternatives of good and evil. Consequently, every time you see how evil man can become, remember that this is an illustration of the alternative possible goodness that God intends for man to produce in his life. An animal, just a beast of the field, he cannot be very good, but also he cannot be very bad. But man can be very bad, worse than the beasts of the field. Man can also be very good, better than the angels. In fact, the Scripture teaches that there will come a time in the destiny of redeemed man in which he will be above the angels and he will actually judge them. But here we have the account of man's fall, and the possibility of that fall must be recognized as being the case because of the moral nature of man. Now, if man could not have sinned, and if there never could have come any evil in the world, then man would have been God's automaton. He would have been nothing more morally than just an animal or even a tree. But the Bible teaches that man, being made in the image of God, was given moral agency that made him free. Consequently, the possibility of sin is not an evidence of the hatefulness of God, nor of his inattention, nor of his inadequacy. But the possibility of sin is an evidence of divine love. It is an evidence of God's great and high regard for each of us, in that he allows us to have free moral agency. Now, there's a second quality that's inherent within the nature of man, and that's connected with his moral agency. Man is also given the opportunity not only to make free choices, but also to bear the responsibility of his choices. The sixth chapter of Galatians says, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So the possibility of corruption on the one hand, and all of its consequent terrible results in human lives, or of life everlasting on the other hand, which includes fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, the possibility of these things had to go with the nature of man, otherwise man would not have been free. So man is given freedom, and he's also given the opportunity to bear the results in his own life of his decisions, of his choices within a moral universe. By the way, there's a lesson for us all in that regard, is there not? We have social programs going in our time and other things that are advocated by governments, which in effect tell us that a person should not be allowed or called upon or made to face the fact of the responsibility of his decisions. There should be no consequences to evil. Well, this is against the nature of the universe. That's why social programs, which for the most part take away from a given person the consequences of evil and neglect and inattention, social programs like this will bring a brief band-aid on the body politic of society. But actually, it will only forestall the end, and the end, because of that forestalling, will be more devastating indeed. Consequently, the Bible teaches that man is treasuring up unto himself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Man does bear the responsibility for his actions, and there is no government program, there is no clever theology, there's no false interpretation in the world of religion that will change that. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. This is implicit within the idea of freedom. So let us not talk about freedom without also talking about responsibility. Let us not talk about freedom without also talking about the opportunity to fail as well as the opportunity to succeed. Consequently, the possibility for the fall we see as being implicit within the moral nature of man. Never then ask the question, why did God allow sin to enter into the world? He did so in his love. The allowance of the possibility of sin is a part and parcel of any concept of freedom that is understood by a normal person, and that allowance is evidence of the love of God. Now, secondly, let us consider the account of the fall. The account of the fall, which we have just read in Genesis, the third chapter. There are a number of points here that need to be made, and they will instruct us as to the nature of temptation, and perhaps build within our personal lives a bulwark so that we can be protected from the deadly inroads of sin ourselves. Notice, first of all, that there was a subtle tempter that came into the presence of Eve. Now, this subtle tempter is called the serpent. Now, this is Satan, who takes the form of a humanly visible being, an animal, And as such, he speaks to Eve. Now, this is the same person who himself rebelled against God, as is told about in the 14th chapter of Isaiah. Now, because God has made man to be a witness to his love and justice, he's made man to refute the argument of Satan. Satan comes in the form of a serpent in order to destroy, as it were, the great experiment, in order to take away the argument that God is just by inducing man, if possible, to sin against God, to disobey him like he himself, that is, Satan, has done. If he can do this, he reasons, then he will destroy the credibility of God through the universe. So he moves in with this subtle temptation. Notice, first of all, the form of temptation is that Satan raises a question. Yea, hath God said? In other words, is there a real revelation from God? That same kind of temptation persists in our world today. People even stand in pulpits and say, hath God said? Do we have any real instructions from God? Do we have any real word from Him? A denial of the truth of the Word of God is the very same temptation going today which Satan pressed upon Eve. Hath God said? In other words, the first problem of the world is what we say is epistemological. Epistemological refers to final truth, ultimate authority. Is there an ultimate authority in the universe? Now, the doctrine of objective value, ultimate authority, the words of God, must be faced by man today. The external world has become what we call existential. It is denied any concept of ultimate authority, and that's why we're soon going to be destroyed. When our ultimate authority, objective value, is gone, then we have no basis for standing against sin or resisting aggression or living or dying. So Satan first questioned the ultimate authority of God. Then he introduced a question which was really an attempt to pervert the divine viewpoint. Hath God said, "You shall not eat of every tree in the garden"? In other words, Satan suggests that God is a cosmic sadist. He made all these beautiful trees and plants and fruits and flowers and delicacies of the Garden of Eden just to frustrate man, just to make him feel bad. And he forbade those in order that man might be his victim. In other words, God is sadistic. He wants to hurt. He wants to punish man. He put him in this world, and he caused him to be alive only to frustrate him. He told him, Satan suggests, that he can't eat of every tree of the garden. In other words, Satan suggests that God's minor instructions, namely that there was one tree in the garden that couldn't be eaten, had turned into a total prohibition. He is suggesting that everything is evil. Now, this is not true, but Satan has said it is. How many young people, even today, speak to parents when they give them a minor instruction, like get home on time, and they say, "You don't allow me to do anything." How many impressions of God going in our world today suggest that God is an old grandfather in heaven who goes about with a club wanting to break up the fun? So the suggestion going today, similar to what it was then, that God is against everything, this is not true. The Bible teaches that God is for us, and God wants the best for us. But Eve started to doubt this when she listened to that suggestion that God has prohibited the eating of any tree in the garden. But Eve answers and says, there's only one tree that we can't eat of, and that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God has said, you can't eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. Now here Eve showed that she was beginning to be partially subverted by the satanic argument. God had not said you couldn't touch it, but Eve had said that God had said you couldn't touch it, and as a result, she is starting to express the fact that she is resentful of God's prohibition. She exaggerates God's instructions into a larger prohibition than what they really are. Well, then the second temptation comes to Eve in the form of a satanic argument. The serpent said unto the woman, this is verse 4 of Genesis 3, you shall not surely die. Satan starts to question the truth and the love of God. Now he flat out denies it. You shall not surely die. Here we have the first revised version of the Bible. Here we have the first satanic warping of truth. And this is the second satanic doctrine which we find in Scripture. When Satan says, you shall not surely die, God is a liar. Let me suggest, by the way, if you'd like to study more deeply the satanic doctrines which are presented by him, that is, Satan in the Bible, let me suggest that you read a book which we have written called His Infernal Majesty. And in it we discuss in great detail the 10 satanic doctrines that we find in Scripture. His Infernal Majesty. Here he denies the truth of the Word of God. You'll notice that Satan is not really coming to Eve on the basis of a deep and profound lust to the flesh and anything like the sexual absurdities that we hear about today. But he's arguing with Eve. He's appealing to her mind. He is suggesting things that are not true. And let me tell you this, that for every person who becomes a hedonist or starts to practice witchcraft and as such is subverted by Satan, for everyone like this, there are thousands who simply believe the wrong thing, and as a result, sin enters into their lives. But then Satan brings in a third form of mental temptation, and that is, he says, "For God does know that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes will be open, and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil." In other words, God doesn't want you to be aware. God doesn't want you to be really like him. God wants tattered lackeys. God wants servants, somebody to shine his shoes for all of eternity. God doesn't want any true destiny to come to pass in your life. And the notion that there is no true destiny for man, except to be a victim of God for all of eternity, is a terrible form of satanic temptation that is introduced into the minds of people today. I worry about the fact that even many Christians believe that to be a Christian is a banal and a boring thing, and that the real action in life is someplace else beside believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has no true destiny is the third satanic doctrine, and on the basis of this, Eve became subverted. She said, "Yes, that's true. God's against me. It's true that I won't really die, and God isn't really interested in the best plans for my life." And so the scripture says that she took another look at that forbidden fruit, and she reached out and she ate it. And then it says that she gave also to her husband, and he did eat. She partook of that forbidden fruit, and in the very moment that she took it, there was on one hand the exhilaration of doing the thing that is forbidden. On the other hand, there was death in the form of separation from God. Her mind became darkened. Remember what death is. It is not the cessation of being, but death is to be separated from the God who made us. So spiritual separation ensued there. She took some to her husband, and the Bible says that he also did eat. Now, the New Testament explains that Adam ate for a different reason than did Eve. The scripture says that Eve was deceived. She allowed her mind to be blinded by satanic doctrine. She partook because she really was a victim of lust. Adam partook for a different reason. And that different reason was that he loved his wife. The Bible says Adam was not deceived. He realized that Eve had sinned against God, and he wanted to share her estate, even if this meant death. So Adam partook of the forbidden fruit because of the love of his wife. Eve partook because of the love of sin. Nevertheless, both of them sinned against God for different reasons, but the result was the same. They disobeyed the instructions of God, and as a result, some terrible, terrible consequences came into the world. Now, what are the consequences of the fall of man? We have them given to us in various places in the Word of God. Remember, the fall of man was centered around a volitional choice, a moral decision. Adam and Eve chose to say yes to sin and no to God. They chose to resent and turn against the will of their Heavenly Father, and as a result, we have devastating consequences in the world. We know a number of things from the balance of this chapter as to the results of sin. The scripture says that the ground was cursed for their sake, verse 17. Now, God put a harmonic of a curse in the universe because of the sin of Adam. How unfair and how tragic it would have been, I suppose, for man to have trees and plants and flowers and animals live forever, and physical man die. So out of love for man, for their sake, the scripture says in verse 17, he cursed the ground. Therefore, remember, we live in a cursed environment. Our environment cannot be made perfect. We cannot finally be protected from the exigencies and the happenstances of life, because the ground that is the environment of man also bears the curse that man took to himself. With all due love and respect to the environmentalists who are working in our time, we'll never produce a perfect environment. It is cursed. And by the way, even if we did, we would not produce a perfect man because of that environment. Adam and Eve sinned in the midst of perfect environment, and as a result, we should learn that environment does not finally make the person. The person finally makes his environment. This is the teaching of Scripture. The first result, or one of them, of the fall. The environment is cursed. Secondly, we noticed that human sorrow and frustration was to come to pass in the world. The Scripture says that thorns and thistles shall bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. And in sorrow we are told that Adam and Eve would till the ground. So human sorrow came as a result of the disobedience of man that happens in our personal lives today. There are many people who try to be happy just because they get a new cosmetic or move to a new house or buy themselves another car. Human sorrow comes from the ingestion of sin, and as a result, man is estranged from God and sad and toiling and frustrated within his own life. If you want to be delivered from human sorrow and brought into joy, you need to step into reconciliation with God first of all. Otherwise, sorrow cannot be taken away. Physical death also resulted because of the sin of man. We are told here that dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return, Genesis 3:19. So man was condemned to return to the dust, that is, in terms of his physical body, because with that physical body he had sinned against God. The spirit of man is immortal. It will live forever and ever. But the body dies. We do not even find out about the resurrection of the body until we get to the New Testament, when Christ brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. But physical death came as a result, as a consequence of sin. We notice also, by the way, and this is somewhat incidental, that the serpent was cursed because he had been involved in the temptation of Eve and of Adam. God said to the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Every time you see a snake crawling through the grass, remember, this happened because of the curse of God, and it's lingering, living evidence today that God has cursed this part of the animal kingdom because of its activity in the subversion of man. Another result of the fall of man is enmity between serpents and the woman. Notice this interesting verse, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." Now, I think there's an interesting implication of this. I know, and you know, that most ladies are afraid of snakes, and this, of course, is true because of the curse. But you know, the serpent here in Scripture represents the evil seed, and the seed of the woman and the evil seed of the serpent were to have enmity between them. It's my personal opinion that there's something a little more instinctively righteous about a woman than about a man. There's something a little more in a custodian sense of the moral value of the universe in the lives of ladies and the lives of men. There will be enmity between the seed of evil and the life of a woman, the Bible here implies, and I think this is a most interesting promise. Well, beyond that, we know that sin entered into the world as a result of the rebellion of Adam and Eve against God. We must jump up to the New Testament to get some authority on this subject, and I refer to the 5th chapter of Romans. Romans 5 is an interesting chapter of Scripture of which you ought to be familiar. The Scripture says, starting with Romans 5:12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. One man brought sin into the world, and death came upon all men because of the sin of that one man." By the way, if you are an evolutionist, think again. You can hardly be an evolutionist and also believe that Adam was a real person. You have to think of him as being kind of typical about all of early mankind. But the scripture says Adam was a real person. The scripture calls him one man. Now, if we are to understand the nature of sin working generically through the life of the race, then we must understand that Adam was a person, and that person, by inheritance, brought sin into the rest of the world. So sin and death came upon all men because of the sin of Adam. By the way, that's the next result of the fall of man, personal death for all mankind. But finally, let me suggest that the result of the fall on the good side was the first promise of redemption and the consequence of real redemption for all mankind. Genesis 3:15 gives us that wonderful promise. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And all Bible expositors agree that the seed of the woman here referred to is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ would bruise the head of the serpent. That is, Christ would put against the serpent a fatal wound that would do away with the treachery and the inherited disease of sin. The seed of the woman would deliver a fatal wound against the seed of the serpent. Christ would do away with sin as a result of the finished work on the cross. He himself would bear a wound, that is, his heel would be bruised, as it were, by the effect of the cross, but as a result of that redemption produced there, sin would be put away. We'll discover that in our next lesson, but as we think about the fall of man and its deadly results in the lives of people, let us thank God because history did not end there, but the fall of man became the prelude to the most wonderful activity of God imaginable. And that activity was redemption for all of mankind in Jesus Christ.